So, Father, as we gather to partake of your word today, I thank you for this word. I thank you that the Holy Spirit's the teacher, and we just say, wash us in this word, and we declare that when you do, that we will not be the same again. Thank you for your presence here with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we just give him permission to manifest as he desires, as he teaches us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me go quickly through the notes, the review of last week, because last week I think was a very important one, and I'm just so thankful to the Lord, because how he organizes and sequences these things just constantly surprises me. We'll probably go one more week, let me tell you that, on this topic, because what I thought I would get to today wasn't what he led me to do. But last week we began to talk about seeing myself in the covenant. And I'm just going to read you some scriptures and you've got some notes. Ephesians 5:6 talked about even when we were dead in sin, he hath quickened us together. First time it's used. By grace you are saved. And he has raised us up together. Second time it's used. And he's made us to sit together. Third time it's used in the heavenly places. And this is a covenant position in him. So we're talking about union. We got to talking about the word hesed and love. And then we also talked about verse 10, which says, we are his workmanship. The word there is poema, which we get our word poem from, and it literally means the work of an artisan, or we might say a work of art or a masterpiece. And that's you. That's who he took where we were. And worked on us and gave us what he had. And now we are his masterpiece. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to urge you again, if you haven't been confessing that, in fact, I had in my notes last week to confess it. So just say with me, I am his masterpiece. His creation is a masterpiece. That's me. And that's the view we need to have. We don't want to see ourselves as some, I'll use this, dog, because that's what we're going to actually be looking at today. We need to see ourselves as he sees us, because if we don't, then we're always putting ourselves in a position where we're unable to receive freely while he wants us to. That's why we're talking about identity. That has got to be a part of our identity. We looked at the fact in verse 12 in Ephesians 2 that we were separate, alienated from the covenants of promise. We weren't able to take of what they would offer us. But thank God, by his blood, we've been brought near to that covenant. And verse 19 says we're no longer strangers and aliens. We have that covenant. We have the right of it now, today, and in eternity as well. And so we want to participate in it. And Satan tries so hard to keep us ignorant. But praise God, we've got to step up on him now. He can't do it. He's too late. Zechariah 9:11 tells us that the entire basis of our salvation is based on in the blood of God's covenant. And we saw in Leviticus 17:11-14, I believe. Yeah. That the word says that the flesh is identified with the blood. So that says to me, Jesus' flesh was identified with the blood. And since we've been washed in that blood and cleansed in it, now my flesh is identified with that blood. So praise God. Another point of identity. And we talked about blood covenant and how God has chosen the primary way to communicate and to commit himself to mankind. He did it through Noah, he did it through Abraham, he did it through Isaac, he did it through Jacob. We looked in Genesis 15 that covenant involves a cutting, and the word berith, which means cutting until blood flows, actually became the word, the term for covenant. And we saw also in that same chapter in verse 12 that he took the weak link, which was Abram, out the final ceremony. And the smoking oven and the torch walked through those. And I think that's the Father and Jesus walking together through those. And that's what he did for us. He gave us a substitute so that we didn't have to cut that covenant. And Jesus, the man, did that. We also talked about the word hesed, which really means covenant love, because we saw earlier that our identity is in that love. And that one organization, I gave you my definition and or my transliteration of this, but the organization that I found that has studied hesed, defined it as the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of our Father God. And they went on to say it's the defining characteristic of the relationship between God and the Hebrew people. And I can't stop there. I have to add, and us too. And that's so important. And the final point we made was that Jesus had faith in this covenant when he went to the cross. And we looked at a couple of scriptures that showed that he was looking, though he knew what was going to happen. He experienced this separation, but yet as he gave up his spirit, they didn't kill him. He gave it up. He said, into your hands, Father. He called him a father again after he had called him my God. Purely a faith statement. And that's one we'll probably build on next week as we talk about walking in this covenant, because we do it by faith. Now, today, I want to talk about living in the kingdom, living in God's kingdom in Jesus, with Jesus. And again, let me remind you, we've talked about my identity in love, in my union with the indwelling, the oneness of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the blessing, we looked at sonship, and then last week, covenant. And what we're going to look at today is an illustration of all of those. And we can begin to see how God views this covenant in this type and shadow of what we have with him today. And this is, we're going to go to 2 Samuel 9. So if you want to head there, you might put a marker in it, because we're going to go away from it and we're going to come back to it. And this takes place after Saul and Jonathan have been killed. David's made king over part of Israel. Some things take place, and now David has been made king over all of Israel. And so we'll pick up in chapter 9. And let me just remind you, one of the things I mentioned last week that we didn't look at, we don't have time today to look at it, but David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other. And I want you to look at the strength of this covenant that is made between two men, and think how much stronger our covenant is made between God and Jesus, our substitute. So we're going to go verse by verse through this. And you may say, we're going to go through 13 verses this today. Yes. And it'll probably take most of the whole time. Chapter 9. David's been made king. Then David says, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to read all 13 verses and come back. We're just going to kind of go through them as we study them. So, several points to make here. David is asking, is there anyone in the house of Saul that he can show kindness to? You know what that word kindness is? It's the Hebrew word hesed. His covenant love, his covenant loving kindness. David is saying, because of that covenant, I want to show kindness to anyone who's remaining. Because what happens? That covenant, they talked about, if you die, will you honor my posterity? And David said yes. So he's keeping that covenant with him. And look at what he goes on to say. He goes on to say, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. For kindness for Jonathan's sake. So he's doing it because of his love commitment to Jonathan and his love for him. Now that begs the question for you and I. And we want, as we go through this today, we want to talk about our place in our covenant as we go through and see these types and shadows become real. hold your place there. You might put a bookmark because we're going to go back and forth. And I want you to look at Isaiah 43, the 25th verse. And if you don't want to turn, I'm going to read it, so that's fine as well. In Isaiah 43, the prophet is speaking from the Lord, and the Lord is saying, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Now that ought to bring a smile to our face. He didn't do it because we earned it. He didn't do it because he deserved it. He goes on to say, and I will remember your sins no more. So that begs the question, if he said that and we've partaken with it, and he doesn't remember our sins in the past, why do we focus on them? I press forward toward the mark of his high calling, not doing what? Not looking back. So there's some key points like this that we're going to see throughout this discussion. Now, why would the Father do that? All of you who have been a parent or a grandparent, your favorite thoughts about your children or grandchildren is not the mistakes they made, is it? It's the good things they did. So why would our Father want to do that? Because that same nature he's put in us. As you want to see your grandchildren, that's how he wants to see you. Sinless. Just like his son. Just like his son. And then we go to verse 2. Now there was a servant in the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. I just found it interesting that the servant is the one who came. They didn't send the son right away. But the servant came. And that's the relationship that God had with his children in the old covenant. But in this new covenant, we have a different relationship. Where is our identity? With Jesus as a son. He came to bring many sons. You remember that scripture we looked at. And then we get to verse 3. And we're just going to stay here for a minute. And the king said, is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Well, now wait a minute. He wanted to show him kindness, but he's not looking at this covenant as just his kindness. But whose kindness? God's kindness. Because when they cut covenant, they cut it between themselves, but they did it with the Father. And so even a man, when he's cut covenant with someone else and has done it together, it goes back to the Father's love, the chesed of the Father, the goodness of the Father. I'm about to get ahead of myself. We're also going to look at Psalm 23. And I'll go ahead and say it because I don't want to not get to it today. Psalm 23, you know, closes by saying, surely goodness and mercy. Do you know that that word surely in the Strong's Concordance can also be translated only? Only goodness and mercy shall follow me. That's your covenant. I know that's one that kind of maybe tips over some sacred cows, but that's what that word literally means. Surely means because of the sureness of who it's coming from, that only mercy should follow us. You see why I wanted us to go ahead and say it now. We'll do it again. So we look at verse 3. Then he says, I want to show the kindness of God. Now, a couple of scriptures come to mind. Whose kindness did David want to show? God's. Why did Jesus come to the earth? John 14, 8 and 9. He's having a discussion with Philip. Philip says, show us the Father in this discourse. And he responds to Philip saying, have I been with you so long and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And you say, show us the Father. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So who did Jesus come to show? The nature of the Father. So if we want to know God's nature, where do we need to look? At Jesus. Hebrews, don't turn there, but Hebrews 1:3 says he's the exact image of the Father. And prepping us for next week, it goes on to say that as the exact image of the Father, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And we're going to see as we talk next week, our words need to be covenant words because they are upholding that covenant power. We don't want to be saying things that don't line up with this covenant we have with the Word of God. Now, look at how it describes at the end of verse 3, the son of Jonathan. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. It hurts my heart to see how he describes him, who is crippled in both feet. What is that implication? That he's not worth much. He couldn't be king because he's crippled and he couldn't lead his army into battle. How do you reckon he saw himself? I wrote down in my Bible, do you reckon he saw himself being crippled as he wasn't fit for any good? Wasn't fit for use? Now you do realize that's the good definition for the word condemnation. What do they do? What do you do when a house is not worth dwelling in? You condemn it. It's not fit for dwelling in. So we begin to see then how the servant viewed Jonathan's son. And I think Jonathan's son probably viewed himself that way. In saying he's lame, he's also saying that he's not sufficient in himself to maintain what he needs. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, that's the way we were before we got born again. We couldn't make ourselves righteous. We couldn't make God forgive us. So we were insufficient in our own selves to merit any kindness of God but Jesus. Now take a detour with me. And I think this is in verse 4 of your note, but it's okay. I want to go to 2 Samuel 4. And just look at one verse. The fourth verse. 2 Samuel 4. It says, talking about Jonathan's son. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan, concerning their death, came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And he called his name Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth literally means worthless. Now, how do you think when this nurse carried him away, what was her motivation? David's been made king. He's going to kill everybody that had anything to do with Saul, just like the other kings did. But what was different here? David had covenant. But what do you reckon that nurse told Mephibosheth? Look, you fell. It's not my fault. It's David's fault. We were coming to get you. What does the devil tell you? It's God that's doing this to you. It's God that's putting this sickness on you. It's God that's taking this away from you. What does the New Testament tell us? It's the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it how? More abundantly. So we see a lot of parallels here in how this came about. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing of my own self. Jesus did on my own initiative. John 17:22 talks about that he wants us to be just as he and the Father one. And that's what you're going to see is David's desire for Mephibosheth, to see him as a father. So now with that, let's go back to verse 4. So here they are, and the king says to Ziba, where is he? And Ziba says to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, M-A-C-H-I-R, the son of Amiel, Amiel actually is how you say that, and Lodabar. Now there's two words that I want us to look at. He's in Lodabar. Lodabar literally means not a pasture, so it means desert. Now what do you have in a desert place? Lack. It goes on, I mean, it also gives us the name of who he's with, Machir, and do you know what his name means? To speak. In other words, to tell tales. It can be translated salesman or sold as well. So do you reckon that he continued to sell Mephibosheth a bill of goods concerning David's rottenness and why he's lame? Does the devil just hit you with something one time, or does he keep reinforcing it, trying to look for other examples? But now, David has got a totally different viewpoint of that. So Lodabar, meaning a desert place, Psalms 23, verse 1. And we're going to go through all of it, but how does it start out? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, lack. So now our covenant is a little different because we've been removed from Lodabar into a place where we have a good shepherd who provides all we need. He doesn't take away from us. He provides all that we need. Verse 5. Then the king of David brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. So what is David? He's bringing him to his own house. Let me say that differently. He's bringing him to himself. Isn't that why he sent Jesus, why Jesus became a servant to come to bring us to the Father? So again, we see ourselves in this. Now, he's brought him to his own house, but let's go back to Ephesians 2 and think about it. He's made us alive, he's raised us up, and where has he seated us? In the heavenly places with him. So even today, even though we're walking around physically on this earth, we are also seated in his house with him in his presence. And we see that illustrated right here. Verse 6. Now, we need to remember that as we go through these next few verses. Verse 6. Now, imagine the mindset of Mephibosheth with what he's been told ever since he was 5 years old concerning David. And here he's brought to the house of the king. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Let's just stop there. Why do you reckon he did that? Is that just because of what you do for king as an act of worship to the king? Or did he do it out of fear? Or was it some type of reverence? I believe it was fear. You're going to see that continue here. I fully believe he expected to just fall on his face in an act of fear, almost begging for mercy, because all he heard was, David wants to cut my head off. Now, when we go to the king, how do we go? Do we go to the king? And let me be blunt. Do we go to the king in fear? Because of all I know that I did wrong? Or are we going to a king with the understanding that he's forgotten all my sins, and therefore I can go boldly or confidently to that throne of grace to receive mercy, take mercy, and find grace to help in time of need? How do we go to the Father in prayer when we need something? Father, you know I don't deserve this. Now, that's not covenant talk, folks. That's not the way we want to go boldly, because then we end up almost just on our knees saying, gimme, 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 please, 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 like a little kid trying to pull something from the Father, as if the Father's got a hold of it and doesn't want to release it to you. Now, though we're picking at things, but these are important things. See, was there anything else there? Yeah, there is. Isaiah 54. And I want you to look at this one. In this vein, this is a really critical verse. Now, Isaiah 54 comes after 53, which means what? It's tied to the redemptive chapter. It's on the cross side of the redemptive chapter as Isaiah is looking forward to the cross. And it starts out in verse 9 by saying, "For this is like the days of Noah to me." What is he saying? What were the days of Noah? A time when there was a punishment, but what happened at the end of that punishment? There was covenant. I will not destroy the earth again. And look at what he says. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." Let me read 10 before we talk about it. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, hased, will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." So if we blow it, if we miss it, how is the Lord viewing that? Does that destroy my covenant relationship with Him? Capital N-O, with an exclamation part, and a smiley face. No, no, no. I remember in Tennessee, in the last home we had, when I would go walking this path I went, it was exactly 1 mile, so I walked it several times. I would come up over the hill toward our house, and I would look to the mountains. And every time I did, this verse came to mind. His covenant love for you and I is so strong that as I looked at those mountains, I knew they were going to have to be in the sea before His love for me is going to wane, no matter my performance. And what does it go on to say? He's not going to be angry with me. He's not sitting up there trying to hold back because we did something wrong. He's not sitting up there with a bat to whack us because we've done something wrong. Because how is He looking at us? And we went through all this, in the previous study when we looked at Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's looking at us through the blood of Jesus. So this is the attitude. You see how Mephibosheth had one idea of how David was looking. And now you get a perspective of how David's looking at him, because he's a type of the way the Father is looking at us. All right, go back to 9, 2 Samuel. The last part of that verse says, "And David said, Mephibosheth." And he says, "Here is your servant." So he saw himself, hopefully, as a servant that could be spared. But I want you to see what David did. He called by name. Who else has been called by name? We have. We have John 10:3. He sees himself as a servant, but yet David has sees himself as one with whom he has relationship with, and he calls him by name. Because when you know somebody, you don't say, "Hey, you," or "Servant, come." You say, "BJ." You call her by name. That's how the Father sees us. Even when we don't see ourselves as that way. Even when we don't deserve it. Verse 7, David goes on and says, "And David said to him, do not fear." Boy, we see that a lot in Scripture. Now, you know, if the Lord would appear here before us in a visible form, the Lord Jesus walk into this room, I'm sure that there would be a degree of your flesh feeling something. But through that reverential fear, we would fall at his feet. But we don't do it out of fear that he's coming to do something negative to us. A big difference between that reverential fear. Now we do, we do hold him up. And we know there is a side that demands justice. But where has that demand for justice been placed and been satisfied? On Jesus, our Messiah. So we continue to read here. And David said, "Do not fear." And then here's that word "surely" again, same word. "For I will surely," or "only," "show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Now, why does the Father bestow all this kindness on you and I? Because of Jesus. Because he sees us through the lens of seeing his Son. So it's because of Jesus. And look what he says he's going to do for him. He's basically saying, everything that you lost, not just from your father, but from Saul, from your grandfather, I'm going to restore and give it to you. And when I read that, I think about Isaiah 51, the third verse, where he talks about he's going to restore to us as it was in Eden. What he's saying to us in that, throughout the prophet Isaiah, is that everything is being restored to you. Now, it's not in a physical sense. It's in the garden of our heart. But we know that what's in that garden of our heart, that heavenly garden that was placed on earth, is available to bring things to earth, because otherwise Jesus wouldn't have said, on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to see that we've been totally restored to the relationship that Adam had prior to anything to do with the sin committed at the tree. And then look what he says. The first of four times this is mentioned. "And you shall eat at my table regularly." And he's going to amplify that. He's saying, "I want to fellowship with you. I want to see you routinely. I just don't want to see you when you got a need and you come to the court. I want to see you routinely." Why does he do that? Because I have a covenant love for you. And again, think of ourselves in our relationship with Jesus and Father God with that. Verse 8. He hears these words, and when he should be rejoicing, look at what he says. What? He prostrates himself and says, "What is your servant that you should regard me like a dead dog?" He still sees himself as what? Worthless. Not good enough. Not worthy of. Jesus, he's in and of himself, he's right. But what did Jesus do for you and I? He made us worthy. He gave us his righteousness. Now, the key element to this to me, and let me just say, that's how the devil wants you to, he wants to do everything he can to keep you seeing yourself that way. Because then you won't go boldly, confidently to the throne. You won't do it even interceding for others. And it is important that we be speaking those words in this earth. But I want you to see how David responds to him. David's looking at him and he said, why would you respond? Why would you treat me like this when I'm just a dead dog? David doesn't even reply to him. He turns away from him and begins to speak to the servant. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, nope, I'm going too fast. Let me back up. What is he showing to him? He's showing mercy, but he's also showing grace. Now, I heard an illustration recently. BJ and I were driving listening to something that really brought home the difference between mercy and grace. And this is just really impacted me. In fact, I turned it off just to think about it. If someone came in here this morning and said, Minton, I'm giving you, and they brought the title and it's in my name, a brand new, and let's pick something that I've dreamed about, a BMW convertible. Why not? Above, beyond all things that I can ask. So if someone brought that in here, and let's say Eddie was in here, and I said to Eddie, praise God, would you like to drive it? And he said, man, would I. And he took off in that thing. A few minutes later, my cell phone rings, and it's Eddie saying, man, I don't know how to tell you this, but crossing this intersection, this guy broadsided me, and your car is totaled. Mercy is me saying, Eddie, don't worry about it. Are you okay? We've got insurance. It can be replaced. You're the one I'm concerned about. That's showing mercy. Now let's talk about grace. So a little later, dealership calls me. Hey, we've got your new replacement in. It looks prettier than the other one did. Come get it. And I go get it, and I drive it to Eddie's house. And I say, Eddie, you want to drive my car? That's grace. Just think about that. That's what he's showing. And how much more will our Heavenly Father show us mercy and grace than David could possibly show to him? So now let's go to verse 9. Then the king called, he didn't even respond to him. He just looked at Ziba and says, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. Now the key part to note about this is, guess who's been living the high life on that land all these years since Saul? Ziba. So does that kind of sound like the way the devil had the authority in the earth? And that Jesus took those keys away from him and says, all authority in heaven and in earth is now mine? And by the way, right after that, he said, so you go. What is he doing? He's giving us that authority. So here's Ziba, who has had everything that he just kind of thought, hey, it's going to be mine. I just get to live off the land. I can take care of it. And it's taken away from him. Now you're going to see that Ziba didn't just quit. He went on and deceived Mephibosheth. Later on, we'll mention that and show it to you so you see it. So, what he's telling him is that everything that he lost is now restored. Acts, 3rd chapter, 21st verse, says, whom heaven must receive, talking about Jesus, until the appointed time of restoration of all things. talking about when Jesus was going to come to the earth, go to the cross, be raised up, and what was he saying was happening? That time when there was complete restoration of all things. So this is what happened to him, and this same thing has happened to you and I where the first Adam blew it. Because what did we see earlier? We're not of the family of the first Adam. My family is of the second Adam. And I would say the last Adam as well. Then in verse 10, and as for you and your sons, you shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce, so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Second time. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So what's he telling Mephibosheth now? I'm bringing you into the blessing. There's no toll for you. Now, how does that apply to us? Hebrews, fourth chapter, talks about we who have believed have entered into what? The rest. And we'll talk about what that means. It means we don't have to labor. We don't have to do works to earn God's favor. We're resting in His favor, and the works we do for Him are coming from His favor. Let's go on. Psalm 23, fifth verse, talks about, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's what we get. Now, you say, well, Minton, you're referring to Psalm 23 a lot. Yeah, I am. Psalm 22 talks about what? The cross. Psalm 23 comes right after it, so it's on this side of the cross. That's why we have a good shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. Now, why do I mention this? He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and he says, come eat. And this is the point I want to make. Do we sit and eat? Or do we see the enemy and our total focus is on going and fighting the enemy versus sitting rest and partaking of the good things that Jesus has done for us? Do I need to say that again? He's prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemy. Not so that we can see the table and say, boy, I wish the devil wasn't over here so I could come eat. He prepared it for us to come eat. Because he's already defeated the one who's over there acting like an idiot, trying to draw our attention away from the table to him. And I believe too often we get up from that table and go fight instead of eating regularly at the king's table, knowing the victory is ours. And enforcing it by our faith and letting our faith work. We'll show you some scripture for that momentarily. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord commands his servant, so will your servant do. So, Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's servants. Not what it says, is it? He ate as one of the king's sons. We need to get this in. We can live this today, sitting at this table he's prepared for us, even though we can look across the way and see our enemy. And my focus needs to be on what he's provided versus what he, the enemy, is trying to do. And it's not just in the presence of me and my enemy, because what do we know? He's with me. So he's there with me, and that's where our focus must be. That's when we can walk in faith and speak things. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself, and he'll watch over his word to reform it. Verse 12 said, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. Now, go to Luke 17. And you're going to think this is a crazy detour, but I think it's pertinent. This is when Jesus has talked to the apostles about forgiving. And Peter thinks he's doing good, said, by saying, "You want me to repent 7 times, Lord? So I can do that." And Jesus says, "No, 70 times 7. And they say, "My gosh, increase our faith. Give me more faith." This is also going to come up concerning fear tomorrow. At what I talked about, we're going to do it in school. We're going to be in this same verse, but for another reason. But then in 7 and 8, Jesus begins talking here, and he says, "Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But won't you say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?'" This, I believe, is teaching us about what's it coming right after. After the disciples said, "Increase our faith," notice Jesus doesn't hold a prayer meeting to increase faith. He begins to teach them. He talks about little faith and mustard seed having big results. And then he continues, and he's not changing topics. He's still talking about faith. He's saying, if you are going to be a son, then you don't need to act like the servant. You let your faith work while you do what? Rest. 9 and 10. "He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded. So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded you, why do you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've done only those things which we have done'?" This mentality of a son lets our slaves work. That's what his faith has been given to you to do. And I'll just add, faith worketh how? Faith is energized and works by love. And that's a really key point. So I want us to see that we're not trying to go out and do things and just do all this toil and labor to make things happen. A lot of that I have done, I believe, was wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to get burned up. It's those things we do with the faith that God has given us, his faith, to let that work. And the Lord just brought this up, so let me just say it. Whose faith do you have? God's faith. He gave us the measure of faith. Don't raise your hands. How many of you besides me have said, "I guess my faith didn't work"? Whose faith are we saying didn't work then, if God gave it to me? Folks, we've got to change the way we see ourselves. We are sons having the same rights and privileges. Now, Hebrews 4:10 again. We rest and our faith works. And we won't look at that one. Go to verse 13 so we can get through here. Back to 2 Samuel 9. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. And then it concludes by saying, now he was lame in both feet. Why in the world would the Holy Spirit put that in there? I believe he put it in there because he's saying to us, you cannot look at yourself in the same way you did before you were born again. What happened to Mephibosheth? He ate at the king's table regularly, but when he went back to his land, Ziba was talking to him. Then comes a time when the king has to leave Jerusalem. And he sends word for all of his sons, including Mephibosheth to come. And he doesn't go. He got tricked by Ziba. Does that sound like the way the devil works with you and I? And then he runs into David. And when he runs into David, it gives a pitiful description of him. Said he's not taking care of his feet, which says to me his toenails must have looked awful. He hadn't washed. He hadn't cleaned himself. What is his mentality? I'm not worth anything. And David confronts him lovingly. He doesn't chastise him, but he does divide the land between he and Ziba, because Mephibosheth talks about it. So he disappointed David, I'm sure. But now let's go on forward. What happened? Because it really doesn't stop there. Do you remember the Gibeonites? Joshua made a covenant with them that the Lord told him don't do. He didn't pursue it. And then that happened way back a long time ago. Now, what happened was that when they got hurt, that covenant demanded that someone from Saul's family be killed. And guess who was the senior person in Saul's family that was still alive? So they come to David and say, look, we want one killed. David rightfully ought to turn over Mephibosheth. But he didn't. And so here we are. Joshua came into the land in 1406, thereabouts, B.C. Saul became king in about 1050. David about 1010 over Judah and 1003 over Israel. So there's 400 years, and this man, David, is honoring the covenant he made with Jonathan still. Even though that event happened back a ways, David says this covenant is in place today and I'm not going to turn him over. What does Jesus say? That the enemy is unable to snatch you out of the Father's hands? That's the covenant grip he's got on us. So let's go to Psalm 23. And look at this. And I want you to look at this again in light of what Psalm 22 is. And if I don't feel like we get far enough and the Lord instructs, we'll go back through it. Because we could do a 10-week study or more on this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the what? Good shepherd for us. And as we go through this psalm too, don't do it today, but sometime go back and read it and count all the my's, M-Y. How many times it's my. It's not about the Lord is our shepherd. You've got to know your identity has to be so strong. He is my shepherd. I can't rest on mom and dad's laurels in this relationship. It has to be my shepherd. Now, regarding the lack, I shall not want. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of your needs according to how hard you work. According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, where are you? In Christ Jesus, you're where all the riches and glory are. So we have no reason to believe that the Lord wants us to live in lack. He wants to provide, but we have to identify with it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, let me just say, some people say, well, He's making you lie down. In the Hebrew language, the word there for makes me lie down is one word which means to repose or to lay down. The translators added the implication of He makes me. He doesn't make us do anything. It's our choice. We can enter into that place of rest or we can stay in worry and anxiety and fear. That's a choice we make. The green pastures are there for our to rest and recline. He leads me beside the quiet waters. Now, have you ever been to a big waterfall and heard the water calling, falling down, and you try to talk to somebody that's next to you and you feel like you got to shout? I think they're quiet waters because quiet waters are peaceful, but they're for another reason. I think we're there for another reason, so we can hear his voice. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. They don't say I may. They say I hear, that my sheep hear my voice. Now, Hebrews 4:9 also tells us that we have a Sabbath type rest. But our rest is not a day. Our Sabbath is in the person of Jesus. So that says to me, we ought to be in that Sabbath rest every day. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. James 1:21 says he is able to save our soul. Now, what does the word sozo mean? Heal, deliver, soundness, preservation, all those things. Yeah, but my mind is just running so fast. He's able to quiet it. He's able to give you peace. He's able to change the way that we think. He restored my soul. How is he restoring it? Back to the way that Adam had his soul in the garden. You think Adam was troubled when he heard the rustling of the leaves as the Father walked with him prior to the time that they partook of the fruit? I think he was running to him. Here he comes. You hear that, Eve? Here he comes. Let's go find him. Run to him instead of hiding from him afterwards. Yet we still, I think, a lot of times like to go hide. Verse 3 continues. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You got all kind of scriptures that talk about guiding me in your path. Your word is a light, a lamp unto my feet and the path. So a lot of the guiding is his talking to us and also his written word. And by the way, Matthew 11:28-29 talks about the yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you because it is what? Easy. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I don't believe Jesus is saying, I want you to be yoked to me. We're already one with him. I think what he's saying is, take this yoke that I have had and you partner with this one you're paired up with. And who did he tell us he was going to give us a partner to be paired up with? The Holy Spirit. I think that's who we're yoked with. And what does a young bull or cow do? It learns from the one that is experienced, that is yoked with. And the Holy Spirit has seen everything he needs to see into the future to know exactly how to lead and guide us. Perfect timing. And he does this, why? For his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Isaiah 41:10 is what comes to mind with this one. Fear not. Why? Because I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. So, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be dismayed or not understand or worry about what's going on because we have him with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, it's just going to take too long to talk about that one. But the shepherd had specific use for the rod and the staff. One of them was a weapon to beat people off. Another was one to guide and to keep at distance. So, both of them are there for our protection, not to just beat us with. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We've talked about that one. You've anointed my head with oil. Have we been anointed? the same anointing, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that he was yoked with is who we've been given to be made one with inside us. My cup overflows. How do we see our cup? If our cup is not overflowing, how do we need to be talking about our cup? If my health is not what it needs to be, how do I need to be speaking of my health? If my peace is not what it needs to be, how should I be speaking of my health, my peace, of my cup? We need to declare that our cup overflows even when we're not seeing it. Well, I just tell it like it is. Then you're not walking in faith. You're walking by sight. We have to call those things that be not. And this is some of what we'll get into in talking about covenant. Because this covenant with Abraham's, which is ours renewed, was a covenant of faith. And then it concludes, surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. Now, one other comment. That word follow there literally means to chase one down. I like to think of it this way. There are times I need to stop running and stop trying to do things myself to get to another place and let the goodness and mercy catch up with me and take me there. And when does it do it? All the days of my life. And then it says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I can look back one day and say, and I eat regularly at the King's table. That's our identity. That's our challenge. I believe the Lord is challenging us with during these past weeks to raise how we see ourselves up to this level versus seeing ourselves by our experiences and what we've seen on earth. And so next week we'll talk a little bit more about the faith of Abraham and how he lived in this and how we can do it. Let me offer one word. Do not allow any hint of condemnation to come in. Don't let the devil start to say, yeah, you ain't done none of this. You ain't lived like this. If we learn something new, what do? Father, I'm sorry I didn't know this. Thank you for teaching me. I'm going to look forward with it. That's what he'll do. And one thing we ought to know, if you are feeling condemned and your heart is in the right place, where is that condemnation coming from? There's no rod or there's no staff that's trying to hurt you or take from you. It's coming from the devil. Simple theology. Good God, bad devil. Bless you.